Solomon directly addresses human foolishness 8 times in 20 verses at least. And that's a direct address, not just the things that he alludes to or gives examples from. In fact, the entire Bible has much to say about foolishness. Probably the most familiar verses are Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, both which say, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." In the New Testament, we read verses like 1 Corinthians 1:18, which says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." In Luke chapter number 12, there's a man who had a bumper crop and he built bigger barns. And God considered that man a fool because he made no provision for eternity. In fact, God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Solomon in the Proverbs, different writing, not the Ecclesiastes, in the Proverbs wrote many of those proverbs on foolishness. And then as we've studied verse by verse through Ecclesiastes, many of the chapters there have dealt with what he calls folly. It's a good word, not a word we use much anymore. Foolishness. Here again in chapter 10, Solomon puts folly, foolishness, up against wisdom. In verses 1 through 3, he establishes his principle of the importance of wisdom and the danger of foolishness. Then in verses 4 through the remainder of the chapter, he lays out examples of times of our human folly. And then after all of this, we find before us Almighty God, always wise. So I want to use that as our outline as we work through Ecclesiastes 10, the danger of foolishness. We are at times foolish, but God is wise. Let's pray and we'll get right into the text. God, you are wise. You're the source of all wisdom. As we consider here a passage of Scripture that blaringly points out to us our human tendency to foolish things, we approach it with humility. We approach it thankful that we have you, an all-wise God, before us to correct us and to guide us into wisdom. Bless this time now as we consider your word. Let's pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's read verse 1. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in a reputation for wisdom and honor." So Solomon writes here, though one is known for his wisdom, just a little folly will hurt his reputation. Same as just one little insect in a wonderfully smelling vat of perfume or whatever else you want it to be that smells good can cause it to be marred and not as usable, he just says it stinks. There is a principle here. It is easier to make a stink than it is to create a sweetness. All it takes is one rash word, one rude remark, one hasty decision, one foolish pleasure, one angry outburst to spoil everything. People will remember an indiscretion and forget years of worthy achievements. I could name some names this morning. Everybody looked up there. Not your names. I could just say names throughout history. And I could say, what about John Smith? And I'm not going to. But it would illustrate for you very well how the worst thing we know about him is the first thing that usually comes to our minds. So a little folly ruins him who is in a reputation for wisdom and honor. Verse 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. A unique thing for us in our day, because we're so much more progressive than societies before us, and equality and all of the rest. But if you think back to what things would have been in Solomon's day, and then you take the statistics into hand, who knows the statistic? What percentage of the world's population is left-handed?
12%.
12? That's a good guess. It's close. Anybody else want to guess?
8%.
8? Did you say 80 or 8?
8.
Oh, I thought you were a lefty trying to root for us lefties. Man. It's 9. If you Google it, it comes up as 10, but I know someone who did a doctoral thesis, believe it or not, on left-handedness. You can get a PhD for this. And it was 9% was the study, what he found through his own study there. I trust him more than I trust Google. But let's just say 10% of the world's population is left-handed. Okay, with that in mind, you would see then from what verse 2 is saying here, the right hand historically would be seen as the more capable. And then the left hand would be seen as the one that's less capable, more coordinated with your right hand than you are your left hand. That doesn't work if you're left-handed, but for those of you who are right-handed, you understand that. I'm a lefty, but when I was in first grade, I tried to do a handstand or a cartwheel or something like that. Just to tell you, boys shaped like me should not do handstands or cartwheels. We're not made for gymnastics. And I broke my left wrist. So I had a cast on, so the rest of that term of school, while that wrist was healing, feel you, Brother Hartzer, I was having to write right-handed. I already had pretty horrible handwriting. If I ever write you a note, I do like to handwrite notes instead of type them. You will have a hard time deciphering what I've said. Just know that it's good. I love you. I'm thankful for you. That's what the card says. But I had to write that term with my right hand, and I imagine my poor teacher in first grade, I think her name was Miss Johnson. I'm sure she struggled with me because of that. In the ancient world, observations of handedness or where you would sit, the right hand or the left hand, denoted things like places of power, places of honor, versus places of weakness and places of rejection. So what is Solomon saying here in verse 2? A wise man knows the right way to do a thing, but a fool is an awkward clown. He's like a left-hander. I know that offends me, but that's what he said. Verse 3. Yes, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth by him, and he saith to every one that he is a fool. So, simple. A fool will show his lack of wisdom daily, regularly. Every moment of every day, it'll just become aware in that fool's personality. So Solomon here in these first three verses lays out the folly of the foolish. And then he gives three examples and will outline the remainder of this chapter with these subheadings. Foolish leaders, foolish laborers, foolish lips. This falls under the heading of we are at times foolish. Now let's survey the crowd here this morning. How many of you would say, I've made it through an entire week, and really I've committed no folly? All right. So we're all good with the premise that Solomon gives us here, that we are at times foolish. Okay.
Amen.
All right, I'll take it. You can testify if you need to. We are, for sure we are. Verses 4 through 7, and then I'm going to kind of gap over to verses 16 through 20. He, in both of those areas, talks about foolish leaders. Verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. Foolish leaders act out in rage at times. Husbands in the home act out in rage sometimes. The boss in the place of employment will act out in rage sometimes. A person in a place of authority of any extent will sometimes act out in rage. None of us are sinlessly perfect. And Solomon gives a bit of wisdom here up against this foolish practice. He offers some advice. If a ruler does explode and rage at you, it's best not to quit in a huff. You ever want to just take your ball and go home? That's it. You've flown off the handle at me one too many times. I'm not going to take it anymore. I'm out. He says, no, be meek, be submissive. Leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. I think the New Testament principle plays out well here. What should I do when someone in a place of authority acts out in me in rage? Just take, for example, America. We have a president. We watched the State of the Union this year. From my set of beliefs, I felt like the president was acting out in me in rage because of the way that I live my life and some of the belief systems that I have. Now, he's entitled to that, and he is elected as the official now, so I submit to that authority, and I pray for him. You heard me this morning. Just pray for him. We make our children sit through the State of the Union, no matter who the president is, out of respect for that office. I think that's important. Our nation depends upon that. I'm not an anarchist. But when he acts out in rage, what do I want to do? I want to rage back. I want to say, no, you're wrong. You're crazy. But what is Solomon's wisdom here? Leave not thy place. Do you get tired of people saying that? That's become a common thing in America. If this happens, I'm leaving the country. And what is always our response to them? See ya. All right, maybe that's not the best response either. But you see Solomon's point here. If the spirit of the ruler rises up against thee, leave not thy place. For yielding pacifieth great offenses. You'll be more apt, being meek, being submissive, just waiting it out, to pacify that leader and to atone for serious offenses. Verse 5 and 6. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. He's saying here, foolish leaders commit errors which produce evil in society. As an example, he says here, the rich sit in a low place. Now, leave your opinions aside here. Just state facts. Do the rich usually sit in low places or high places? High places. They've earned to afford to be able to sit in those high places. So what is Solomon's point here when he says, I see an error in society, the rich sit in a low place? He says, things are reversed. When there are foolish leaders, things in society are turned upside down. They're turned on their head. They're backwards. They're not as they're meant to be. Specifically here, I think he's referring to in verse 5 and 6, that those with the resources in society to really enact change that's good for the good of society under a foolish leader are not able to act that way. Verse 7, I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Foolish leaders lead in such way that roles are reversed. So the servant rides the horse and the king is walking behind him. That's not the way things would have been in Solomon's day. The horse was the car of our day. It was associated with power, wealth, royal authority. The servant would not ride on horseback. The servant would follow along behind or lead the horse from in the front. So Solomon is saying here, when a fool sits on the throne, everything is backwards. Servants ride, princes walk. So he initially illustrates that we are at times foolish through the foolish leaders. Perhaps Mark Twain worded best the sarcasm toward foolish leaders. He says, suppose you were an idiot, and suppose you were a member of Congress, but I repeat myself. Now, I want you to notice there, I couldn't find our software that puts these slides together for me has pictures of all the great theologians. They didn't have a Mark Twain. But I did want you to know his years of saying this. 1835 to 1910 is his lifespan. That's when he said such things. Martin Luther, let me give you this, get back to scriptural things here. Luther said, just as dead flies ruin the best of ointments, so it happens to the best of counsel in the state, in the Senate, or in war. Along comes some wicked rascal and ruins everything. Verse 16 and 20 then, so we'll skip ahead. We'll come back to verse 8. Verse 16 through 20 offer us four gaps found in a nation with foolish leadership. Immaturity, laziness, imprudence, and lack of caution. Let's look at verse 16 and 17. The first gap is immaturity. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season, for strength and not for drunkenness. Jim Winter says, immaturity in a leader is a recipe for disaster. Paul instructed the New Testament church to not make hasty appointments of immature believers into office. 1 Timothy 3:6 says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So we see the gap of immaturity among foolish leaders. The next gap is laziness and leadership. By much slothfulness, verse 18, the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. He's saying here a foolish leader is so satisfied with his position, he becomes slothful, so much so that he won't even exercise the responsibilities that go along with that position. And what does this lead to? Well, he says here, the building decayeth. I think you could say that the nation decayeth, the business decayeth, the home decayeth. Whatever it is that a leader leads over, it will lead to decay. Verse 19, this lazy leader also lacks prudence. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. So this childish, lazy leader says, well, all we need is just a little more money and everything will be just fine. I'm thinking of this right now as I preach it to you, and I feel like I'm preaching a commentary of American politics to you just from this week. Do you believe God is sovereign and providential? We've got to this passage. Why? Why did we get to this passage here this morning? Because it was the next one. We did chapter 10 last, or 9 last week, 10 this week. We'll do a psalm next week, but the next week we'll do 11. Very unique here. Just need a little more money. A feast is made for laughter, wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Raise the tax, and then the feasting, the laughter, the wine, the merry hearts can go right on. Who needs work? Collect more tax. Print more money. Thus, verse 20, the foolish, immature, lazy, imprudent leader throws caution to the wind. And Solomon here offers a bit of warning. Curse not the king. No, not in thy thought. Curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Now, likely you've heard that saying. A little bird told me. This is Solomon's word of warning to fools who would lack caution in life. He says, you will be found out. You think you're not being heard as you babble on, but you're actually being overheard. Be careful, not with just your words, but also your thoughts. It is foolish to harbor feelings of anger, feelings of resentment, feelings of criticism. Because what do those thoughts become? Words. What do those words become? Actions. Solomon says here, the little birds will tell on you. They will spread abroad your foolishness. So we see foolish leaders. And then in verse 8, 9, and 10, we find foolish laborers. Let's read from verse number 8. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stone shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then he must put to more strength, but wisdom is profitable to direct. There's a couple ways that you can approach these verses, and they both seem to work fine, so I'm going to give you both of them here this morning. One way to go through verse 8 and 10, thinking about the laborers, is that Solomon is offering wisdom that there is risk in any occupation if we do not operate with wisdom. So look at what he says there. Verse 8. Pit diggers could fall into their pits. Hedge trimmers could suffer a snake bite. Stone movers could get crushed by the stones they are moving. Woodcutters can be hurt if their tools are left dull. So certainly to avoid safe practices in any job would be foolish. There's one approach. The other approach is that Solomon is making the point through the job that a life of folly is self-destructive. I like this one better. I think both are fine, but I like this take better. A foolish person in day-to-day living will have that catch up with them on the job. They give themselves to folly in their leisure time. They do not act in wisdom in other parts of their life. And then on the job, what does this lead to? Well, they forget or refuse or neglect to sharpen their tools. What does it lead to? An injury? Or at least harder tasks? Look at the middle of verse 10 there. He says, if the iron be blunt, he do not whet the edge. Then must he put to more strength. Got to work all the harder. I used to teach school, and we would joke about the kids who like to cheat or make excuses or whatever to get out of just doing the work. They'd put way more effort in to avoid doing the work than they would have if they'd have just done the work. So a life of folly is self-destructive. When we avoid wisdom in other areas, we should expect it to carry over into our labor. And you can make his example out of all of the examples that he gives there. The pit digger, the hedge trimmer, the stone mover. The foolish laborer works harder and is more prone to take risks which lead to injury. In the end, this leads to an inability to work, which leads to poverty. And all of this is avoidable if wisdom is pursued instead. Verses 11 through 15 then give us our last subheading, foolish lips. So foolish leaders, foolish laborers, foolish lips. Verse 11, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. Not culturally relevant, I don't think, anymore. Any of you guys play a flute for a snake? Ben, you play a flute. You do this for snakes?
Not snakes.
Okay, good. I mean, I know about where you live. I didn't know what y'all do down there, so I wasn't sure if that was a thing or not. But you've seen, I know this through Bugs Bunny cartoons. You know, the little guy with his towel on his head and he's, you know, and the snake's doing his dance, the cobra. I guess that's what Solomon's talking about there. It's the best I can give you. But you understand the rest. A babbler is no better. The tongue of a fool is like a deadly serpent. It must be charmed, or else it will bite. I wish I hadn't said that. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not what I meant to say. Did you really say that? Yeah, but I didn't think anybody was going to find out. The tongue of a babbler has to be seduced. It has to be enchanted. Babbler is not the best word. There is it. Gossip. Verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. The lips of a fool will swallow up himself. I think the way we would say that nowadays is he can't even keep his foot out of his own mouth. Which could never really happen. Well, I guess some of you could probably actually do that. But how silly it would look to see a person walking around with their foot hanging out of their mouth. And even more so, Solomon's example, verse 12 here, he says, the lips of the fool will swallow up himself. You can imagine what that looks like. Your mouth turns around on you and swallows up your whole body. That's unique. As opposed to that, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. Verse 13. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. So what starts is just a little bit of fooling around. ends in evil madness. And then verse 14. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? The fool doesn't just know when to stop talking. He talks. Do you know the old Chinese proverb? What's the first thing you do when you find yourself in a hole? Stop digging, or put your shovel down, or, you know, a lot of answers to that. This is verse 14. He's full of words, but he's talking on things he doesn't know about. No one knows what is to be, nor what shall be after him. So what is the wisdom? It's best to talk less. I'm a talker. I personally struggle with verse 14 a lot. In fact, when I get a little bit nervous, I'll just talk. That's kind of how I cope with it there. I at times will be made aware of this, and I'll work on being quiet. And here's what happens in society in my life. This is peer pressure for you. I work on being quiet, and guess what people say to me? What's wrong with you? Are you mad? I'm like, not mad. I'm tired of walking around with my foot in my mouth. I'm tired of my foolishness being portrayed by my words, so I'm trying to talk less. It's a funny thing, this tongue of ours. Verse 15 takes it even further. In fact, lots of scholars think verse 15 was a joke, that Solomon was kidding here. But I like it nevertheless. He says, the labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. The advice of foolish counselors is so bad that they can't even give you simple directions. They can tell you how to live your life, but they can't tell you how to get into town. In our world, it's like he's so busy talking, he missed his exit on the interstate. So we are at times foolish, are we not? With our lips and our labor, even through our leadership, that's very discouraging. Thankfully, God is wise. Stephen Charnock, in his Attributes of God, said this about God's wisdom. He said, we must suffer God to be wiser than ourselves and acknowledge that there is something sovereign in his ways, not to be measured by the feeble reed of our weak understandings. Isn't that great? Jonathan Edwards said, the wisdom of God and the work of redemption is of vast extent. One may spend an eternity in discovering more of the excellent ends and designs accomplished by it. God is wise. God is the source of all wisdom. Isaiah 55, verse 8 through 11, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Don't miss verse 25. because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God is wise. We are foolish. Solomon puts wisdom up against foolishness here, and as I go down through his list, I constantly look at my life and say, boy, I fell off in the wrong direction on that one and on that one and on that one. But in the end, there is this one thing, and it is the God who I serve, who is all wise, who has given me a book to help me walk in his wisdom, who has indwelled me with his Holy Spirit to guide me in the book to walk in his wisdom. We find God's wisdom in creation. It can be seen in his creative acts and the things that he has made. The sky and the heavens proclaim God's glory through their majesty and through their splendor. Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 6 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." John Calvin described the earth as a theater, where God's wisdom and power are always on display. The world and its intricate beauty illustrates certain aspects of God's character. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God is wise, and his wisdom is revealed in creation. Even his means of bringing the universe into existence was with keeping with his power and with his glory. The order and the design of the created order demonstrate the wisdom of the Creator. The angle, the rotation of the earth was perfectly engineered to promote the flourishing of living things on this planet. The regularity of the winds, the tides, the seasons, all of this attests to God's power and his genius, his wisdom in creation. We also see God's wisdom in providence. God's glory is the goal of all existence. God orchestrates human circumstances so as to bring about this highest end. He sovereignly and wisely arranges the specific details of each person's life. Acts chapter 17, 26, 27, 28. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." We see his wisdom and providence. Though we often cannot understand why certain aspects of our lives are the way that they are, Scripture affirms that God works through all circumstances to achieve his purposes in us. In his wisdom, God uses trials and difficulties to draw his children closer to himself and to make them more like Jesus Christ. Often seemingly dark and hopeless circumstances later reveal God's sovereign wisdom at work. You can see this in Genesis through the life of Joseph. Though his brothers intended evil against him, God intended that their actions would bring about good. And good for a multitude, not just for Joseph, and not just during his lifetime. This can also be seen in the death of Jesus. His crucifixion was the greatest evil ever committed, but God predetermined that Christ's death would bring about his perfect plan of salvation. In all situations, God is wisely carrying out his master plan for the glory of his name and the good of his people. We also find God's wisdom in salvation. You see it in his creation. We see it in his providential hand working in the lives of men. And we see it through salvation, redemption. God's plan of salvation is both simple enough to explain to a child and intricate enough to defy the wisdom of the most brilliant human minds. It is complex enough that the greatest scholars throughout history have not been able to completely master all the knowledge of it. Yet simple enough that a person who can not even read or fully speak can understand God's salvation. Through Christ's law keeping, our law breaking is pardoned. We are foolish. God is wise. Because God's wrath and curse fell upon the innocent, the guilty experienced God's favor and blessing. Amid his apparent defeat by sin and death, Christ won a decisive victory over the powers of darkness. Even though God's redemptive plan may appear to be folly to those who have earthly wisdom, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. We already read that, but it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. We at times can be foolish. And just a little bit of folly wrecks a lifetime of wisdom. But thankfully, our God is wise. The knowledge of his wisdom can be a comfort to us when facing the complexities of life. Even at times when we feel as if God has not chosen the best path for us, we can know that in his wisdom, his way, his providence is right and it is good. He always pursues what is most for his glory and good for his people. So let us take God's wisdom into account with every decision. What would God have us to do? How can the decision we're about to make bring glory to him or not? Solomon was blessed with a portion of the wisdom of God from a young age. He said, I'm just a kid. I don't know how to lead your people. Give me wisdom to be able to do it. And God said, I will. And God did. But later in life, he started seeking for it elsewhere. Why would he do that? He had God's wisdom. He knew of God's wisdom by direct revelation. And he looked high and low. He looked in and out. He looked to man and woman, to people at home and people in foreign lands. He looked through work and he looked through pleasure. He looked on rainy days and he looked on sunny days. He looked through all of life and he just seems flabbergasted here at the foolishness that he observes among people. And he's right there. He has the solution all along. God. God is wise. What am I to do? Lean hard into the wisdom of God. We tend towards foolishness as sin-cursed people. Lean hard into the wisdom of God. Let's stand and pray.